Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
People wonder, should I keep the Sabbath, right? You know, the Old Testament says I should. Should I keep kosher? You know, the Old Testament says I should. And there's only one proper answer to those things. Go ahead and circumcise the child if you want to. Go ahead and observe the Sabbath if you want to. Go ahead and eat kosher if you want to. You are free to do it or to not do it, but do not believe for a moment that it makes you more right with God. That's the trap, isn't it? It's not circumcision or uncircumcision.
There's a lot of confusion among Christians about whether we are to keep certain parts of the Old Testament law. For example, many wonder if we're to keep the Sabbath, circumcise our sons, or be kosher. In today's message, Pastor David distinguishes that these are all good things to do. We can do them if we want to and feel led to. But the important thing is that we don't mistakenly attach our worth to these works. Our righteousness is determined by the grace of God through faith. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We're right in the middle of Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting now at chapter 3, where he writes in such a warm manner, generally speaking, to this church. I mean, we've noticed that the kind of hallmarks of this letter, as we've taken a look at the first two chapters, are first of all the great warmth of relationship that Paul has with the Philippians. You can tell that he loved them and they loved him. We also noticed in Philippians the tremendous repetition of the idea of joy. He's emphasizing this idea all the time about how the Philippians should be joyful and that Paul is joyful and that even in the distress of his present circumstances, because we remember he wrote this from prison. He wrote this from his Roman imprisonment, which at the time that Paul wrote this, he thought was very possibly going to end in his execution. Nevertheless, there's really the hallmark of joy about this until we get to chapter 3. And with chapter 3, you almost sort of have a distraction entering into the letter. You have a disruption, so to speak. And you'll see what I mean. Let's take a look at the first two verses. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Now, do you see what I mean? When we take a look at verse 2, it seems totally out of character with the letter as we have known it thus far. But maybe we should start at verse 1. Paul begins there with "finally." He's not using "finally" as the sense that a preacher might use it today, you know, that he's sort of beginning his introduction, although, you know, the old joke goes that when the preacher says "finally," it means he's about half through. You know, he's got another half of the sermon to go. But that's not Paul's idea here at all. The words translated by the word "finally" are literally "as for the rest." It's more a statement of transition to another topic than it is Paul saying, "I'm summing up the letter." And so he says, "Finally, my brethren," or, you know, moving on to another topic, "my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now again, here we're on familiar ground, the theme of rejoicing and joy, even in the midst of distressing circumstances, is predominant throughout the letter. Now, Paul shared with the Philippians this principle of being able to rejoice and rejoice in the Lord. Again, not in circumstances, not in situations, but in the Lord who works all things together for good. And this abiding joy is very appropriate for a believer. I've been impressed all over again, taking a look at this passage and thinking about it, that, you know, it's really a duty of us Christians to be joyful. I have sympathy, I have pity upon our more morose or depressed brothers or sisters. You know, there needs to be some comfort extended to them. But let's face it, a chronic lack of joy is just a flat-out bad testimony. I mean, what? Does Jesus Christ fill your life with no gladness? The abiding joy that we're supposed to have, it's just appropriate for the believer because it shows that we really do trust a God whom we really do believe is in control. Now, when you believe that, there's no surprise that you're often filled with joy. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I would just impress upon you that at least in some measure, it's a duty for us to cultivate this joy. I think sometimes we regard joy in the Lord as something that just happens to us. You know, you're walking along the street and either joy in the Lord falls on you from the sky or it doesn't. And I would say that there's at least a certain element of our choice involved with this. You're going to choose whether or not you're going to rejoice in the Lord or not. Matter of fact, wouldn't you say that that's inherent in the whole context here, where Paul impresses on them almost as if it were a command? Rejoice in the Lord. Hey, no, I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, Paul, I don't really feel like it. My circumstances are pretty bad. Paul would hold up the chains on his hands and say, I'm in prison here and I'm rejoicing in the Lord. What's wrong with you? And so again, I think we have to get past the place where we think that this joy, this abiding joy we have in the Christian life is dependent upon circumstances or necessarily even dependent upon our personality. No, it's dependent upon our great confidence in the God who reigns from heaven. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. This makes me believe that perhaps Paul is going to touch now upon some themes not that he has written about before. What we are going to look at in the following verses are not repeated things from earlier in the letter, but on things that he talked about when he was among the Philippians, right? I mean, let's face it, he started the church there. He spent some number of weeks, some number of months with the church there in Philippi. He taught them about many things. And now Paul is going to repeat some themes that he had taught them before. And he says, it's no problem for me to do it. It's not tedious for me. For you, it's safe. I don't mind repeating them because it's for your safety. And Paul did not mind reminding them about these things because he was passionately concerned about these particular dangers that he's going to describe in verse 2. And again, as we come into verse 2, now we sense that the whole tone of the letter has changed. No longer is it, oh, joy, I love you, you love me, Philippians. Look at how strong he warns in verse 2, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, I mean, we're just sort of startled by verse 2. First, we wonder if Paul isn't giving some kind of instruction for raising pets in the home. You know, beware of dogs. What's he speaking about with that? No. You have to understand. You have to connect all three phrases there. First, it's beware of dogs, right? Secondly, it's beware of evil workers. Third, it's beware of the mutilation. What does he mean by beware of dogs? Well, I think you have to go back to the idea of what a dog was in the ancient world, in the ancient Mediterranean world at that time, especially from the Jewish culture from which Paul came. And when he uses the term dogs there, it's a harsh reference to the troublemaking legalists who wanted to deceive the Philippians. You see, dogs is exactly the term of contempt that a Jew would use against a Gentile. They would say, Gentile dogs. Paul means a lot by using this word, this phrasing, speaking against Jewish legalists. And so he says, listen, beware of these troublemakers. The idea of a dog is like that. It's in the Eastern world there, it was like a scavenger. It was quarreling among themselves, you know, sort of biting at each other and biting the passerby. And Paul says, these people, they're like dogs. They'll snap at you. They're dangerous. They run in packs. Be careful of these people who carry these doctrines. You say, well, what doctrines? What are these dangerous dog-like doctrines that they carry about with them? Well, look at the next one, verse 2. Beware of evil workers. Now, I want you to notice, I think he's choosing his phrasing very carefully here because they're workers, in other words, with an emphasis on works, but it's not unto good, it's unto evil. Paul will admit that these people have a concern for works, but it's for evil works. Now, you got to connect it to the third one, right? First, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And now we get down into the real core of it here in verse 2, at the end of it, where he says, beware of the mutilation. Now, if you weren't certain that Paul was speaking of legalists that came from a Jewish context, now there's no doubt about it. And let me explain. When Paul is warning about these people, he's not warning about Jews who remained secure in their Judaism. He's talking about Jews who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, yet they defined their Christianity as basically an aspect of their Judaism. They would consider themselves to be Jews first and Christians second. Right? Now, you can understand how this thinking arose in the early church, right? Let's remind ourselves. In the first 10 years or so of the early church, all the believers were Jews. Christianity was a sect, so to speak, of Judaism. It was one group within Judaism. It was only after Gentiles began coming into the church that there started rising up this huge controversy. And this was the controversy. Many of these Jewish background Christian believers, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. We're talking about people who believed that Jesus died on the cross for them. But what they believed was that if you really wanted to become a Christian, what you first had to do was become a Jew. Now, do you understand their thinking here? First of all, for them, it didn't really matter because they were born Jews, right? So no big deal to them. But then when they saw a Gentile who wanted to become a Christian, they said, fine, you can become a Christian. But since Christianity comes out of Judaism, you need to become a Jew first, and then you can be a Christian. Now, what these people demanded of Gentiles was that they become circumcised. And circumcision in itself wasn't the big hang-up. It wasn't so much, you know, cutting away of the male foreskin that was the big deal. Circumcision was the official connection that a person made to come under the law of Moses. And so obviously, for example, women could not be circumcised, and it was irrelevant for them in that sense, but a woman had to come under the law of Moses, even though she could not be circumcised, just as much as a Gentile man would have to come under the law of Moses. Paul is speaking about these people. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and then beware of the mutilation. And when he uses that term, mutilation, he's using a play on words in the ancient Greek. He's using a word that's similar to the ancient Greek word for circumcision, but really just means hacking off or mutilation. And basically what he's saying is, these people are not preaching circumcision, they're preaching mutilation. Now, I imagine that if any of these Jewish background believers would have read this, they would have been horrified at what Paul said. They would have thought, how dare you refer to me this way? I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I just simply believe that Gentiles can only come to Jesus if they come through Moses first. And Paul said, that is exactly where you're wrong. You know, really, to understand the true error of this thinking, you could go back to two places that I think are great to go back to. You could go back to Acts chapter 15, where they had the famous council in Jerusalem, where they decided this issue. You know, when Gentiles first started coming into the church, this was a very legitimate issue, and it had to be discussed. And they discussed it at the Council of Jerusalem, and the apostles and the prophets together got together, and they decided that absolutely, a man does not have to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian. But then also, another place where you can examine this is from the book of Ephesians, where Paul explains God's great plan in creating the church. And he explains it in these terms. He said, God's plan in the church was to make one new man out of the two. In other words, what is the church? And Paul would say, it's not Jew, it's not Gentile, it's something new entirely. It is the church. And so you don't have to come through Judaism to come to the church. You can go there directly by your faith in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul looks at these legalists, these Christians. This is what I want to make point clear to you. These were Christians that he had the issue with. But they were Christians from a Jewish background. And Paul wants to make it very clear that he did not see their insistence on circumcision as something beautiful or noble. He regarded it as an ugly example of mutilation. So he's speaking about it in very, very strong terms. Now he continues on the thought right into verses 3 and 4 where he says, now notice this, notice how bold he is, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, these Christians of a Jewish background who were of a legalistic nature, they considered themselves to be the ones truly circumcised and right with God. They would basically say, yes, I'm right with God, and they wouldn't say, you know, because I'm circumcised. Listen, they understood that a person could be circumcised and not under the law of Moses. You need to understand that when Paul talks about circumcision here, he's using it almost as a sense as a symbol of coming under the law of Moses. And so they would say, yes, we're under the law of Moses. We're the ones who are righteous. And Paul says, no, you're not at all. And then Paul says, for we are the circumcision. And Paul declared that he and his followers, Gentiles among them, were the true circumcision. And you got to say, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Because in a surgical sense, if I could state the case so plainly, in a surgical sense, many of those whom Paul referred to were not circumcised. But he says they are the true circumcision. Why? Because a part of their physical flesh has been cut away? No, he says. What defines the true circumcision before God? He says right here in verse 3, those who worship God in spirit. That defines the true circumcision. As opposed to the fleshly and external worship emphasized by these legalists. By the way, you can make a pause if you'd like to write in your Bible. Maybe you draw a little circle around that word worship. It's an interesting and unique word for worship that Paul uses there in the ancient Greek language. It's the translation of the ancient Greek word referring to the service of Jehovah by his peculiar people, by the priests. Let me put it this way. According to Wiest, he says a Jew would be scandalized by the application of this word to a Gentile. He would say, the Gentiles can't serve God in this way. And Paul says, oh, yes, they can. Oh, yes, they can. Now, let me just pause right here and talk about this bigger picture of keeping the law, right? Some people wonder today, you know, a baby boy is born. And, you know, the mother and father, well, you know, should I have him circumcised? The Old Testament says that you should. You know, or people wonder, should I keep the Sabbath, right? You know, the Old Testament says I should. Should I keep kosher? You know, the Old Testament says I should. And there's only one proper answer to those things. Go ahead and circumcise the child if you want to. Go ahead and observe the Sabbath if you want to. Go ahead and eat kosher if you want to. You are free to do it or to not do it. But do not believe for a moment that it makes you more right with God. That's the trap, isn't it? It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not Sabbath keeping or not Sabbath keeping. It's not kosher or non-kosher. It's believing that doing it or not doing it is a ground of righteousness before Jesus Christ. Where again, what is the only ground of righteousness? It's that connection by faith. So he says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Next, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't this wonderful? Their rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. It's not in their own performance. Couldn't you see the legalistic mindset at work here saying, who rejoice in all the good things they do to become approved by God? Yeah, that's what I rejoice in. I rejoice that I'm so good that God loves me. I rejoice that I keep the Sabbath. I rejoice that I observe the law of Moses, including my circumcision. I rejoice that I eat kosher, just like it is. I observe all the purification laws, on and on and on. Paul says, no, no, that's no ground of rejoicing. The only ground of rejoicing for God's true circumcision is Christ Jesus. And then the third aspect, you saw it right there in verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. You can just imagine with what strength Paul meant this. Because what is legalism if it is not confidence in the flesh? Now, maybe I should just pause for a moment here and make a very important distinction. Because I've used the word legalism many, many times already this evening, haven't I? And I probably will use it many times yet to come. but we should make a vital understanding of what legalism is and is not. Nobody should think for a moment that obedience is legalism. And sometimes when there is a stirring call to obedience among Christians, people say, oh, legalism. That's legalism, isn't it? No, 1,000 times no. To call believers to obedience is not legalism. What legalism is, it's to say that my relationship with God is based upon my performance. That is the core of my standing before God. How does God feel about me? He feels about me based on how good or bad I've been. That's legalism. Whereas instead, the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ says that God's opinion of me, my standing with God, is based on my relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. That's the whole difference. But nobody should confuse this for a moment. Don't think that whenever there's a call to obedience that somehow the church has gotten legalistic. Not at all. There's a true difference between the two. So again, the third characteristic of sort of getting back on track here. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That's number one. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two. And then now number three, and have no confidence in the flesh. And now Paul, he enters in on one of the most beautiful sections in this whole letter. Starting here with verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You see, Paul knew that he was more qualified to be justified by the keeping of the law than any of those legalistic opponents that he had. He'd look at these, again, they were Christians, but from a Jewish background who tended towards legalism. And Paul says, you guys think you're right with God based on what you do? He goes, man, I was way ahead of you. And now he's going to go on and explain in the way that, Paul can here in verses 5 and 6. Take a look at this. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day. Of course, he's speaking of himself. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now look at this statement of his own qualifications. You understand what Paul's getting at here, right? He's saying, okay, if we're going to be justified by the law, I'll tell you how easy it would be for me to consider myself justified by the law. First of all, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, this begins a section where Paul listed four things that were his possession by birth. All reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day in accordance with Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. By the way, did Paul have anything to do with that? No. He didn't say on the sixth day, hey, mom and dad, in 2 more days, you better have me circumcised. No, he didn't do that. He didn't have anything to do with that. That was his heritage by birth. And then it says that he was of the stock of Israel. Paul was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore he was an heir to God's covenant with them. Now, did Paul have anything to do with that? No, that was just his birthright by virtue of the family that he was born into. Then he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this was a distinguished tribe. Benjamin was distinguished by the fact that it gave Israel her first king, King Saul. It was the tribe that allied itself with faithful Judah when Israel divided into two nations at the time of Rehoboam. And it was also the tribe that had the city of Jerusalem within its boundaries. When you go to Jerusalem today, you're going to the ancient territory of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Ephesians, as well as other messages taught from God's Word, right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik.
Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians, right here on Enduring Word.